Well, a hearty good evening again this evening, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. That is, those who work evil. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he lists his credentials as a blue blood. And then those verses that we looked at the first evening. But what things were gained, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead or from the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that is mature, be thus minded, and if anything in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And then he enjoins them to follow the same rule, walk by the same rule, to be followers of Paul and mark those who walk obediently before the Lord. And then he paints a rather grisly picture of others who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he concludes by saying in verse 20, for our conversation, our way of life, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile, that is our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we know the Lord will bless his word as we listen to hear his voice tonight. The Apostle Paul, of course, has suffered more than his share of jibes for this comment halfway through the book, finally, my brethren. And there have been many who have suggested that they've heard preachers like that before, who have said finally and then gone on for another half an hour. Well, of course, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, I'm finished. He's saying, when you're finished, finally, when all is said and done, when you've seen your business go up in smoke, when you've seen your dearest friend laid away in the grave, when all is said and done, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It always ought to be the bottom line. It's always the conclusion of the life of the believer that whatever else happens in life, I can always rejoice in the Lord. I remind you of a story I may have told you before. The Ericksons, he was the administrator down at Park of the Palms, and one evening his wife was getting supper ready, and she heard this horrendous noise and went outside and discovered that a sinkhole had opened up under one corner of their house. And she rushed inside. They only had a minute. I think it was very, you know, you always wonder, if I only had a minute, what would I take? She took her mother, which was very thoughtful. He got some, you know, men aren't as much into relationships. He got some important files from his filing cabinet for Park of the Palms, and they got the car out of the driveway, and that was it. And they stood there for the next several hours and watched as one room after the other broke off and everything fell into the big hole. There was a reporter from the local newspaper who despised these Christians at Park of the Palms, and he was standing beside Bill Erickson outside of the yellow police tape as they watched the last of it fall into the hole 25 feet down. And he turned to Bill and he said, "Well, what do you think of your God now?" And Bill said, "Well, obviously he thought we needed a fresh start." That's being an overcomer, isn't it? That's finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Back in the 70s, a lot of farmers were losing their farms. Some of them family farms that had been in their hands for three or four generations. And there was a young man, one of the first ones in Iowa, to lose his farm. The banks had been giving away cheap money faster than they could handle it, and then when things got tough, all of a sudden, the banks came calling and they lost their farms. And it was a really political issue. And there were a lot of interest, especially in this first farm auction. And the young man, the farmer, had just become a Christian. This was a period of time 20 years ago in Iowa, just not far from Ames, the university town of Ames, where over 500 young people were converted in those farming communities. Over 300 of them in the home of the Messerlys, an elder and his wife in the assembly there in Stratford, Iowa. Tremendous work of God, out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, Stratford, Iowa is not even on an Iowa map. And God came in marvelous blessing. Well, this young man was one of the first ones to lose his farm. And they had a big auction, and they auctioned off everything. I mean, there went his pickup truck, and there went his living room furniture and everything. And all the newspapers were there from the area and the television reporters. And on the evening news was this story of this man and how he'd lost everything. And they interviewed him. And he said, "Well, you people know me. And you know that today I'm probably the poorest farmer in town. But you know, I'm the richest man in town. Because just a few weeks ago I put my trust in the Lord Jesus." And he had an opportunity, just saved a few weeks, of giving a testimony that went all over the Midwest. Wherever I traveled, people say, "Did you see that? Did you see that?" God knows how to honor his people, you see. "Them that honor me, I will honor." Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Just a week ago, well, not even yet, it was on Friday afternoon, I stood with the Pell family around the bed as dear sister Grace Pell went home to heaven. And Lois started to weep, the youngest sister. She's in her mid-70s. She started to weep, and then she brushed away her tears and said, "What am I weeping for? She's with the Lord. She's with the Lord." You know, the world despises the Christian. They feel sorry for us. I tell you, there's nothing like the Christian life. Nothing like it. When everything else falls apart, the universe is collapsing. You know that. The whole of our civilization is unraveling. We're watching it. People desperately hanging on to the little bit that's left. It has well been said, man is staggering between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. And one of these days, God's going to say, "Gentlemen, it's closing time." And then the real world will be seen. The true riches will be revealed. The true royalty will be manifested. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now he warns the Christians about a series of problems that can rob us of our joy. "Beware of dogs," he says. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." And he, over the next chapter and a half, deals with three fundamental problems that evidently had poked their heads up in the assembly there in Philippi. The problem of legalism, the concision, those who boasted in their Judaism, in their legalism. And if ever there's a thing to kill joy, it's legalistic spirit. I won't tell you what part of the world it was, but I had a friend who told me the story that a man who sells Bibles from North America was in his country, and his business took him over the weekend. And so he said to this Christian that he was working with, "Could I go to church with you on Sunday?" Well, the Christian hummed and hawed, and he said, look, I understand. They'll probably make me sit in the back. I know that. So that's all right. I'll go. So anyway, he went along to this little assembly, you see, and they made him sit in the back. So afterwards, when the meeting was over, the Lord's Supper was over, they went out the door, and the one Christian turned to this Bible salesman and said, "Well, what did you think?" Oh, he said, "Brother, there's a problem in there." He said, "There's no joy. There's no joy." Legalism will kill joy faster than anything else I know. What is legalism? Now, of course, the term legalism is bandied about today. Anytime someone mentions one of the commands of the New Testament, somebody jumps up and says, "Ah, legalism." Listen, legalism is not obedience to the commands of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." And there are some people have the funny notion that commands are in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament we can sort of do whatever we want. The doctrine of doing your own thing. That's not the Bible. The New Testament is absolutely full of commands, isn't it? Here's the difference. That under law, the principle of law was command plus penalty if you break it. The spirit of the new covenant is command plus power to live it. It's an entirely different way of living. No longer is he treating us as criminals, he treats us as sons. And if I catch my son with his hand in the cookie jar, I don't call 911. I don't treat him like a criminal. I treat him like a son. And I discipline him because I love him. But it's not punishment, you see. What I'm doing is child training, because someday he may have his hand in the cash register. And so I do it for his good, and I train him. And so there's a whole different spirit now. As we come into the church, we recognize there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? People say, "God will get you for that." No, God won't get me for that. He got his son for that. God would be unjust in getting me for that. Because when I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, my sins, past, present, and future, were paid in full. Now, the Apostle Paul, having said that to the Romans, immediately reminds them, "Excuse me, I said there's no condemnation. I didn't say there were no consequences." There are consequences to sin. But even there, oh, how gracious is the Lord. It's a rare thing for us to actually get a good crop when we sow wild oats, isn't it? When we sow, we ought to reap what we sow. We ought to reap more than we sowed. But so often, when we sow that which is wrong, God graciously gives us a bad crop. And we don't get what we deserve. That's the mercy of God towards us, isn't it? So as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, he warns them, and of course he warns them in no uncertain terms in the Galatian epistle and elsewhere, of the dangers of a legalistic spirit. What is legalism? Legalism is imposing the commandments of men on others as if they were the commandments of God. It's putting a greater burden on the Lord's people than the Lord ever intended. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. The Lord has welcomed us into that. Now, of course, when we speak about liberty, we don't mean license. And the Scripture warns against that too. Not using your liberty as a cloak for license to get away with things. There's no law, there's no command that said that Lot couldn't go and live in Sodom. There's no command that says you, having once started on the path to glory, can't take a side trip and go and live in Sodom. But you see the consequences. And you see the consequences all through the scripture of those who turned aside. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word is, who's turned you aside? You were running so well, you were going on so well. And there's something in the human spirit that feels somehow better if I can impose regulations and restrictions on myself. I feel more holy. In fact, the word that he uses here is, I have confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, he deals with this subject, doesn't he? And he goes through what we might call the devil's trap line. And there are four warnings. Beware lest any man. Don't let anyone do this to you, he says. And he warns against intellectualism, a false view of the mind. Don't be fooled by the fancy speeches of the intellectuals. The assumption of the intellectual is that simply with his mind, he can figure out the universe. He can know God. The Bible says that's not true. I thank thee, O Father, said the Lord Jesus, that thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. If a person thinks that they can somehow use the mind to understand, independent of God, that's where you get into trouble. Now, the assembly ought to be marked by intelligence. The fact that preaching is foolishness to the unbeliever gives no credence to the idea that we should be involved in foolish preaching. We ought to be wise in the things of God. We ought to give ourselves to the study of the Word of God. We ought to love Him with all our minds as well as all our souls. But there's a big difference between the mind being a servant and the mind being a king. Between an intelligent approach to Scripture and an intellectual approach to Scripture. Because when people simply want to know the Bible, it's a dangerous thing. What we want to know is to know Him. See? The people who crucified the Lord Jesus knew the prophecies in the original Hebrew, but it didn't save them. So intellectualism is warned against. It's a dangerous thing, he says. Knowledge alone puffs up. And then he warns against mysticism. The idea that the body is evil, a false view of the body, and that somehow we have to keep afflicting our bodies in order to have spiritual life. And you know, there are many places now among Christendom, and even among evangelicals, where there's a great deal of emphasis on the body. Kind of food they eat. Every time they get together, that's all they talk about. The kind of food they eat. And the clothes for the body, and how to dress the body. And somehow if you, dress like Little House on the Prairie and eat whole wheat pizza, you're more spiritual than somebody who eats that white stuff, you know? But it's an externalizing of Christian living. So that what you see on the outside is really the important thing. And I've been to assemblies that have been split apart. People who are coming in now dressing the bib overalls and the women with the big collars and they're going back to that. Now the scripture says we should dress modestly. And it tells us that we shouldn't be involved in spending a great deal of money on clothing and so on. The scripture does instruct us relative to our clothing. But when we begin to externalize, when we begin to think in terms of only the body, we've misunderstood the spirit of Christianity. The Apostle Paul warns against legalism. And he says that by bringing ourselves under the laws of men, we rob ourselves of the freedom of submitting to the will of God. I mean, I'm happy that I'm in an assembly that doesn't tell me I have to do this and have to do that and have to do the other thing so that I can do it from the heart, my own volition, being able to do it as unto the Lord, as to please the Lord, and not to please men. So he says, watch out for this. We have no confidence in the flesh. And we noticed, of course, in chapter 1, our confidence is in the Lord. Now, having talked about this and focusing in on the whole idea of what he boasts in, the Apostle Paul then goes on to speak about his objective in life. And he tells us here what we might call the sacrifice of joy, the price tag on joy. Joy will cost you, and it will cost you a great deal. But, says Paul, let me tell you something, it's well worth it. So let's look specifically tonight at these verses, beginning in verse 9 and running on down through verse 14. His desire is to win Christ. And he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, he deals with this a fair bit in Romans chapter 4, or chapter 3, doesn't he? And he talks about the importance of understanding the relationship between the law and righteousness. He carries on through chapter 4 and shows us that Abraham was not justified by law. He was justified apart from law. And then gets into chapter 5, and there he tells us that the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. At the end of that chapter, he says, you know, there are people who accuse us of demeaning the law. They say, you don't think anything of the law. You demean the law. You think little of it. You don't try to keep the law. We're the ones, they say, who keep the law, who uphold the law. Oh, says Paul, wait a minute, that's not how it works. The people who try to live by the law, when they stand before God someday, are they going to say to God, well, God, I live by the law. And what I want you to do is put your law up on this side, put my life up on this side, and I challenge you to find one thing wrong with it. Is that what they'll say? Oh, no, no, no. They will demean the law. They'll expect God to fudge a bit, to cook the books, to put them on a bell curve somehow, and get them in spite of what the law says. Paul said, no, no, we're the ones who uphold the law. We're the ones who say, the last jot and tittle of the law must be satisfied. But we couldn't do it. But Christ did it for us. And fulfilled the law. He came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And he satisfied every claim of the law. And now that we've received him, we have received not our own righteousness. We have not set about to establish our own righteousness. We stand in the presence of God, accepted with the very righteousness of God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. So says the apostle, this is our boast. This is our boast. Like the old man who was being interviewed for fellowship, and they said, well, tell us your testimony. And he said, well, God did his part and I did my part. And they thought, oh boy, this fellow doesn't have it right. They said, well, yeah, what do you mean? Well, he said, I did the sinning part and God did the saving part. Well, yeah, he did have it right, didn't he? The righteousness which is offered to us, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is apart from the law entirely. And again, Paul brings this up when he speaks to the Galatians and he says, listen, if you put people under the law, then you put them under the curse of the law when it's broken. You see, you can't just say with the law, oops, sorry, Lord, well, I'll try better, I'll try harder next time. No, 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 no. The law says, take him out and stone him with stones till he's dead. No second chance. No mercy. That's the law. Is that how you want to live? No. Now, we have received the law in Christ. The perfection of the law. What the scripture calls the righteousness of the law.
And so the Lord Jesus, who satisfied every claim of God against us, has been made unto us righteousness. And we, as we come into the presence of God, he looks at us and sees us as if we were the Lord Jesus himself. Dressed in righteousness not our own, we stand before him complete. However, Paul now goes on to say, what is judicially true of me in heaven, I want to be practically true on earth. I not only want to be judicially declared righteous, justification, I want to be practically living right, sanctification. And so he now begins to tell us that the secret of his joy is in discovering those principles that will bring into his life, in a practical way, the righteousness that was provided for him at the cross. So he takes us to the cross. And the next few verses describe for us, in his life, what happened at the cross. If the Lord Jesus was dying for me, if he was buried for me, if he rose again for me, then obviously the secret of my victory is to enter into the meaning of that death and the meaning of that burial and resurrection. And if I learn the lessons of the cross, crosswork and burial and resurrection of Christ, I will have discovered the secret of sanctification in my personal experience. So he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. A very simple outline. To win Christ, the greatest prize. To know him, the greatest person. And the power of his resurrection, the greatest potential. And the fellowship of his sufferings, the greatest privilege. And the likeness of his death, the greatest pattern. Let's think for a few minutes about these five key points that he presents to us as the essentials in winning Christ. That I may know him. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the Lord Jesus thought that the greatest honor, the greatest blessing that could be afforded the people of God was the knowledge of God. Not simply knowing about him or knowing, you know, have a little list of his attributes and say, well, now here's God on a piece of paper, you know, he has these attributes, these characteristics and so on. It's not knowing him in that way at all, is it? Knowing the Lord is knowing him in the daily experiences of life. If I come home and I smell something cooking in the kitchen and I say, why, that smells like Moira's famous chocolate chip cookies. I probably know Moira's around somewhere. If I say, I think that's Beth's lasagna, you know? It smells like her. No, it doesn't smell like her exactly. It smells like she's at work, doesn't it? It's a characteristic of her. There's something about that reminds me of her. I'll never forget walking through the streets of Singapore, and I was homesick. And the last straw was catching a whiff of my wife's perfume. I don't know who it was that walked by. But, you know, I had to find a phone booth real quick and call home. Because it reminded me of her. There was something of the fragrance there, something, a characteristic that reminded me of her. And one of the sad things in the life of the believer is having the Lord working all around us, doing things for us, and not recognizing that it's Him. There's a strange little verse in the Psalms. It says this, that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. That thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. If you were to take me to an art gallery, and I went in and I looked at some paintings, and I said, that one there, isn't that a beautiful painting? Is that a Picasso? No, maybe it's a Van Gogh, or maybe it's Velasquez. You'd say, excuse me, sir, I don't think you know anything about art at all. Because those three artists have very different styles. Now, if I said it was Murillo and it was really Velasquez, you'd forgive me because they're kind of in the same school of art, you see. To see the work of God and not recognize it for having been God, to write it off as circumstance or coincidence or whatever else it might be, and say, well, you know, isn't that just like Joe to do that? Well, no, it's just like Jesus to do that. To begin to catch in every circumstance, in every care and problem of life, to stop and stand back and say, well, isn't that just like the Lord to do that? That's what it means to know Him. To know Him in the good times and the hard times, in the circumstances of life, to stand back in amazement and say, Lord, I knew You were just like that. I'll never forget Brother Bill Bush from California telling a story, a true story, about a young boy, a cabin boy on a ship, who one night went overboard and somehow wasn't missed for several hours. And the captain told them to turn around and go back and look for him. And the crewman thought, this is crazy. We'll never find that little fellow bobbing out in the Atlantic. And even if we do, he's probably long gone. But to their utter amazement, they discovered the little boy still out there waiting, hanging on for dear life. He was half dead. And they finally brought him up into the ship. And when he'd recovered, the captain went down to see him where he was lying in his bunk. And the captain said to the wee boy, How did you hold on, son? Well, he said, Captain, I knew you'd come back. You knew I'd come back. How did you know that? Because you're like that, sir. And that's really the spirit, the heart of the believer. You see the circumstances of life and you say, well, isn't it just like the Lord to do that? But a sad thing that we go through the day, go through the week, go through the month. God is always thinking thoughts of good toward us, always doing good things, lavishing out His blessings upon us, and we walk along and the manna falls all around us and we never notice. That I might know Him, to know Him in the circumstances of life, to see His hand at work in doing the little things and the great things, and stand back in utter amazement and say, isn't that God-like? Isn't that just like Him to do that? That's how He reveals Himself. That thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Was it the famous story of Michelangelo that on one occasion he came to one of his students' art studies and his student wasn't there. And he went up to the canvas. There was a bare canvas on the easel, and he took a brush and dipped it in the pigment, and he drew a perfect circle on the canvas. And when the student came back and saw the circle, he said, the master has been here. And if in the circle of life, in the circumstances of life, as we move along, if we can see the hand of God at work, oh, what joy it brings to our hearts. Say, look what the Lord did for me. Then our mouths filled with laughter, and we say, Lord, You did it again. That's the secret of the joy in the heart of the believer, to see how masterful His handiwork is, how perfect His timing. I have friends in New Jersey. And they were ready to have some anniversary. I don't remember which year it was. But their children got together and had a calligrapher do a beautiful text for them. The text took some time beyond the anniversary and arrived on the same day as their first grandson. The little boy was born Down syndrome. They opened up the text. As for God, his way is perfect. Was that an accident? Say, no, it's just like God to do that, isn't it? To remind them that, well, this is all part of the plan of God, isn't it? This is all exactly according to schedule. And the confidence, well, Lord, if you think it's good, if you think this is right, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. If this is what the Lord wants, if this is God's way, then we rest in his love and we say, well, Lord, you know what you're doing. I'll just trust you for that. Not only, says the apostle, do I want to know him, but I want to know the power of his resurrection. In the Old Testament, as you know, the measure, the standard of power is always the children of Israel being brought through the Red Sea with the mighty outstretched arm of God. But in the New Testament, the standard, the measure of power, is always the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, that the saints might be enlightened to see what is the power of his resurrection, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and made him head over all things to the church, which is his fullness, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Which is his body? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The power of his resurrection. What was the power of the resurrection? Well, of course, it was the power over sin, wasn't it? The wages of sin is death. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it was a declaration that the manacles, the shackles of sin, had been once and forever shattered. The power of sin was broken in the resurrection of Christ. If there was one sin of yours left unjudged, unpaid for, Christ could not have risen from the dead. This was God's declaration, God's seal of approval, his receipt, as he acknowledged that the resurrection of Christ was the end of the power of sin. So says Paul, obviously, I want to know that in my own life. Not just theoretically, not just sing about it. I want the power. It's obviously there. The resources are there. If Christ paid the debt of all sin, if in fact he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, and God raised him from the dead, then I want to know the power of victory over sin. It was also victory over death, wasn't it? He broke the bonds of death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ was the end of the domination of death. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who through all our lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. Death isn't a friend, but all death is now is a servant, a doorman. And death opens the door and ushers us into the presence of God. As we already noticed from Hebrews chapter 2, the resurrection of Christ was also the death knell of the devil himself. And so, says the apostle, if in fact the resurrection of Christ is the evidence of victory over sin and death and hell, I want to get in on it. I want to know that in my personal life. He always leads us in triumph. There's no reason for the saint to be defeated unless, like the fifth column, I allow the enemy in. There are two wonderful verses in the scripture. The only two references in the New Testament to panoply, which is the old word for a complete suit of armor. The one, as you know, is in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to put on the whole armor of God. That's the word, panoply. The only other reference to it in the New Testament is the story of the Lord Jesus being accused of doing his work by the power of the devil, Beelzebub. And he says, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace, but when a stronger than he comes, that's the Lord Jesus, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts and spoils his goods. So talk about an uneven battle. The devil has had all his armor taken away through the resurrection of Christ, and the believer has been given a complete set of armor in the process of redemption. Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus took away the armor from the devil, but the Christian is supposed to put his own armor on. It's not his fault if I don't wear the armor. Now, we don't have time to go over and look at that armor, but it is a tremendous lesson for us on how to prepare ourselves for the day going out into battle. And if we could see the actual array of enemies, of spiritual wickedness in high places arrayed against us, we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning before we had our armor on. We wouldn't think of leaving the house without being protected by the armor. If you'd like to do a little homework, you sit down and look at each of those pieces of armor in Ephesians 6 and ask yourself, why did he use that piece of armor for that truth? I mean, what's unique about a helmet? Well, a helmet is selective protection, isn't it? Some people would like to wear a garbage can over their head. In other words, completely isolate themselves from everything out there. But you won't make much of a soldier if you go around with a trash can on your head. You need to see some things. You need to be aware of things in order to be a soldier. But there are other things you don't want to get in there. And so a helmet, the helmet of salvation, is selective protection. Well, there's a clue. But you go through and look at each piece, and each piece has a unique characteristic that exactly fits the truth that it's associated with. So he's protected us, he's given us this, and the apostle says here, I want to know power in my life. It's all available, but I've got to connect, don't I? It's not power in my own life, it's the lesson of the power of his resurrection. And then he speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings. There are all sorts of passages in Scripture that speak about fellowship with one another. The fellowship of giving, and the fellowship of the gospel, and the fellowship of gathering with the people of God. But this is fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and he calls it the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we have to be real careful here, because there were certain sufferings of the Lord Jesus that were efficacious. In other words, the sufferings that he went through on the cross as payment to redeem me from my sins. He's not talking about that. He's saying that the Lord Jesus, as he went to the cross, on his way, he was put through sufferings. And those sufferings can strengthen and fortify and encourage and build me up. How can that be? I think we have a great illustration in the meal offering. They took the meal and the oil and they mingled it together and they put it into the fire or into the oven, and then, of course, they took it out again and they could feed on it. Why do you put a cake in the oven? Is something added to the cake when it goes into the oven? Well, I mean, apart from energy, heat. What you put into the oven and what comes out of the oven. When the meal offering went into the oven, it was flour and oil. And when it came out of the oven, it was flour and oil. But there was something different now, wasn't there? For the same reason that I don't eat unbaked cake. I mean, when it goes in and out of the oven, something wonderful happens to it, and now I can feed on it. So we read that our Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 2, was made perfect through sufferings. Was he not perfect before he suffered? Well, yes, he was. It was flour and oil that went into the oven. It was flour and oil that came out. He was perfect going in, and he was perfect coming out. But something happened in the oven so that I can feed on him, so that I can gain strength from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. And so I can feed on the sufferings of Christ. I can have a fellowship in that. I can come to appreciate the sufferings of Christ in a special way that strengthens me to live the life. As I come to understand what it cost him, I begin to think about the price he paid for me. And I'm reminded, Jabe Nicholson, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. I think about what he was willing to endure on the cross in obedience to the will of God. And as I think of that, I realize he must have loved me an awful lot to do that. And how that encourages me. Then he's asked you to go for him. But there is, in feeding on the sufferings of Christ, a kind of joy, a strengthening of the inward person as I think about what he went through. It's not my suffering so much as my feeding on the sufferings of Christ and gaining strength for the journey. And then he says, being made conformable unto his death. If we were to ask 1,000 people walking the streets of Victoria tonight, what would you like to be like? I don't think you'd get too many that would say, I'd like to be like the Lord Jesus in his death. But that's what Paul wanted. Paul's desire was to bring his life into alignment with the cross work of Christ. What is the cross? The cross is the supreme manifestation of the love of God. The cross is the supreme declaration of the holiness of God. The cross is, in a strange and wonderful way, the great celebration of the victory of God. The cross is the manifestation of the riches of God, the gift of God. Paul says, I want that in my life. I want my life to be a little picture of the love of God and the holiness, the righteousness of God, and the power of God, and all that's manifested in the cross. I want that manifested in my life. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, there are people who suggest that this means that if you perform well enough in your Christian life, you'll get to go to heaven a little sooner than the rest of us. See? A partial rupturism, or no, I guess rapturism is what they call it. The rupture of the body. And some will go to heaven sooner than others because, well, they've performed better. Nothing could be farther from the truth. What the apostle is saying here is this. The Lord Jesus died and rose in the power of an endless life. I want to get on the resurrection side of the cross. If you're going to live in resurrection life, you've got to go by way of the cross. Some of us want to live in the resurrection, but we don't want to go by way of the grave. But if we're going to live resurrection lives, we've got to be willing to die, to go by way of the cross, and then pass through on the other side. What is resurrection life? It's not simply life. It's life in conflict with death and overcoming it. Life on the victory side, where death can no longer touch us. I love the story of the of the missionaries who were going to New Guinea in the early days on an old sailing ship. And as they drew near to the shore, the captain said, "Listen, I just don't have a conscience. I can't allow you to disembark here. This island is littered with white graves. You'll die here. I will, at my own expense, pay for your passage back to England." One of the missionaries said, "Sir, we will not die here." "How can you be so sure? Hundreds have come before you and have died here." He said, "Sir, we won't die here. We died before we ever left England. And, you know, if you're on the resurrection side, the enemy can't get you." Alexander Solzhenitsyn said something similar. They asked him, how did he survive the gulag in Russia? And he said, "When I went into prison, I died. I died to my family, and my family died to me." He said it was the only way we could survive. And so to understand what it means to come through on victory side, on resurrection ground, well, we're going to have to back up a bit, aren't we? We're going to have to be made conformable to his death, to take the path that leads to the cross, and in doing so, coming through on resurrection ground. And then he says, "Don't think I've arrived yet. I haven't attained. I haven't made it. I'm still on the way." This is to encourage us. Here he is, and he's writing the Philippian epistle, and he says, "I haven't made it yet. I haven't crossed the line yet. I haven't attained. Either am I perfect, but I follow after," verse 12, "if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." In other words, he says, "I was going down the Damascus Turnpike right one day, and God got a hold of me. I want to get a hold of the reason God got a hold of me." That's a good thing to get a hold of, isn't it? Why did God save you? I mean, you. What did he save you for? Did he save you just to take you to heaven? Paul says, "No, I think there are a lot bigger ideas, bigger plans than that." There is a special reason that God laid his hand on you. God saved you. And Paul says, "I want to get a hold of that. I want to understand God's purpose for my life. I mean, me personally." There's a general will of God for every believer. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." But Paul says, "God got a hold of me, and I want to get a hold of the reason he got a hold of me." And so he paints this picture for us in verse 13. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I know Paul didn't know about football, but it sure is a picture to me of the long bomb. Ever seen the dying minutes of the game and the team is just a few points behind? And they send one of these fellows who can run like a deer down the sidelines, and he goes for all he's worth. And that quarterback, I don't know how they do it, they rear back and they throw that thing like it's got a rocket on its tail. And that ball, and I think, nobody can be down that far. Nobody can catch this thing. It's way over his head. But then they show, and as that ball's coming down, you see that fellow, and every sinew, every muscle, every bone. I mean, he doesn't care what the crowd's thinking about. He doesn't care about those 400-pound refrigerators that are coming at him. He's got one thing in mind. He wants to make contact between the tips of his fingers and that pigskin. And he stretches, and you see some of them throw themselves as far as they can, and they catch that thing on the tip of their fingernail. I think that's the picture here. Paul's not sitting in an armchair thinking, "I wonder what the will of God is for me here. Sure, it'd be nice to know." He is stretching every sinew. He is calling every resource he has and stretching out as far as he can to lay hold of the prize. And it doesn't matter what the crowd thinks. And it doesn't matter what the opposition thinks. And it doesn't matter about those who are trying to stop him from doing it. He is going to apply himself with everything he has to lay hold of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, now he doesn't leave us there. I'm going to have to leave you there, finally, brethren. But I will bring you to the last verse of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says, we're on the way. There are some who are going different ways, folks. There are some people who profess to be Christians who are living for the wrong world, who are living to satisfy their own desires, living to be comfy, living to take it easy. One of our favorite sayings among the Lord's people, take it easy. Too many Christians taking it easy. Is this Paul? Well, Paul, take it easy. He's not taking it easy. He's stretching out for it. But he says there are some people who do, whose God is their belly, who live for time, who live for material things, live to satisfy themselves. He says, I tell you weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. When people look at them and hear they're Christians, what do they think of the cross of Christ? He says they mind earthly things. Our citizenship's in heaven. We don't belong down here. We're just on our way home. This isn't home. We don't belong here. These aren't the pleasures of life, the things of this world aren't worth living for, he says. Go after the prize of Christ. Don't worry about the crowd. Don't worry about the enemy. Reach out for the prize. Because our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. And I think that word is invested with all its meaning here. Not just Savior from the penalty of sin, but the Savior from the power of sin, and ultimately Savior from the presence of sin, as he takes us up to the land of fadeless day, to the land where, in a moment of time, these bodies, these poor bodies, that don't always perform the way we'd like them to, that hold us back, in a moment of time, they will be made like his body of glory. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You see the connection to that? He says, look, we're looking forward to the day when the Lord's going to do it right. He's going to fix us permanently. That's the same working that he wants to work in you tomorrow morning. The same process of changing you to be less like the old you and more like the Lord Jesus. That's the same power he has to do it now. That'll be the final step, the final stage. But dear Christian, the secret of joy in the present world, in this present life, is to see God not only working through me, but working in me. And I can say, I'm not what I ought to be. I haven't attained. I haven't arrived. But thank God I'm not what I once was. He's doing it. He is able. Now, some of you, younger Christians, maybe you've never studied the verses in the New Testament that speak about what the Lord is able to do. If you haven't, you get out your concordance and look it up. Able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And here, able. Able to subdue all things unto himself. Listen, Christian, you believe that, don't you? Well, what is it in your life? What enemy, what difficulty, what problem irritates and bothers and holds you back? He's able to subdue it. Nothing too big for him, nothing too tough, no enemy too strong for him. Oh, says Paul, let's get a hold of this. The Lord
justified us. We are accepted in Him. We are in His righteousness. But He wants us